Last week, I suggested that the exile of God's people to Babylon in 587 BC was a helpful framework for us to make sense of our collective experience over the past several months, an experience that can be described as a kind of exile. For Israel, the exile was the end of the world as they knew it. But it was also the beginning of something new that God promised to do among them. And the secret to making the most of an exile experience, or to make the most of a disaster, as one writer puts it, is to name and grieve and let go of what we've lost or what we're losing so that we can then begin to receive the new things God has in store for us. And several prophets of old helped God's people navigate this process. They did it by speaking hard truths to the people about what they were losing and why they were losing it. They also spoke words of hope, preparing the people for their future restoration because of God's relentless faithfulness. Last week, we dipped into Jeremiah's message to the exiles. This week, we'll hear a word from the prophet Ezekiel. Now, the historical and political explanation for the exile is quite simple. Judah, like all the other small kingdoms in that region at that time in history, was steamrolled and then assimilated by the massive Babylonian Empire. It was inevitable. The theological explanation for the exile is a bit different. That explanation is that the exile happens because God is judging his people for their unfaithfulness to the covenant, typified by their persistent idolatry. Over and over again through the Old Testament story, God warns his people that if they don't turn away from their idols, they will be judged and they will be punished. And that punishment will come in the form of their idol-worshiping neighbors running over them. And in this way, the exile exposes the inadequacy of their idols, the false gods they worshiped and trusted. One of the functions of exile, it seems, is to expose our idols and then give us plenty of time to contemplate all the ways they've let us down. Do you remember the series on idolatry I did a couple of years ago? It was actually only last fall, but everything pre-COVID seems like a couple of years ago to me. I called it Idol Factory, and it was about all the many different idols or false gods that we turn to and then organize our lives around in search of comfort, meaning, or security, or to numb our pain or manage our anxiety. Have you been keeping track of all the idols our COVID exile has exposed in your life? The first couple of months when I was bored at night, I would instinctively open up the ESPN app on my phone to check scores or to see if there were some games on TV that I could watch. And I quickly realized that I was using sports not only to manage my boredom, but also to manage my stress and my anxiety. And that's not always a bad thing. Thank God for sports. But I also realized how dependent I was on sports. And my dependence became painfully obvious when all sports were taken away from me. I caught myself the other night watching cornhole on TV. A couple of out-of-shape guys wearing masks, throwing beanbags in round holes in a sheet of plywood, because that was the only form of live competition I could find on TV. I've also discovered that sports and other forms of entertainment are convenient distractions for inconvenient truths that I would prefer to ignore. I was listening to one of my favorite podcasts last week, and Bill Simmons was interviewing author and activist Bakari Sellers. And Simmons asked Sellers why he thought this most recent round of activism and protests was having more of an impact than previous rounds of protests in previous years. And Sellers' response was delivered in a humorous way, but it also brought me up short. And here is what he said.
Well, what's the difference between 2020 and 2014? I've asked multiple people who have come on that question.
I laugh because it took no sports, no concerts, everybody staying at home, like literally locked in your house, for white folk to be like, oh, we got racism in America. like it just took, the world had to stop, and we're in this moment. So what happens when people start going to work again? What happens when people start having these different distractions?
Part of the painful value of exile is that it creates a space for deeper reflection that can eventually lead to positive action and course correction. But first, we have to endure the devastation of having our idols exposed. Which brings me to Ezekiel. The first 24 chapters of Ezekiel are filled with uncompromising images of God's judgment on Jerusalem. If Jeremiah is the weeping prophet who speaks for a grieving God, then Ezekiel is the exacting prophet who speaks for a holy God who will not tolerate the sins of his people, especially the way they've desecrated his temple with their idolatry. And so finally, in chapter 33, the hammer of judgment falls on Jerusalem, and the world as they know it comes to an end. And this is the turning point in Ezekiel. From this moment forward, God will fill his prophet with words and images and visions of hope about a future restoration. One of the most famous of these visions is in chapter 37. It's a vision of the valley of dry bones that God breathes new life into. It's a vision not just of restoration, but resurrection. God can breathe life into dry, dead bones. And tucked away in chapter 36, just before this vision of the dry bones coming to life, is another familiar promise, where God pledges to give his people a fresh start. And in this passage, there's a long list of all the things God will do on behalf of his people. We'll pick it up in chapter 36, verse 24. This is what the Lord says. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and make it plentiful. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. There is so much good news in this passage, so much hope. But I also want you to notice that it's bracketed by an explanation for why God is going to take all of this positive restorative action on behalf of his people. And the motivation behind this positive action may take us by surprise. Let's go back to verse 22. This is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. And now let's skip down to verse 32. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, people of Israel. The Lord says, I'm not going to do this for your sake. I'm not doing it because I feel sorry for you or because your suffering has broken my heart or because you finally repented and changed your ways and now you're doing it right. I'm not going to do it for your sake. You've done nothing to contribute to this positive turnaround. Rather, the Lord says, I will do it for the sake of my holy name. I will do it to restore my honor and my reputation as a holy God among the nations. This explanation taps into one of the most important dynamics in God's relationship with Israel. It's a dynamic that goes all the way back to the Exodus story. When God saves Israel from slavery in Egypt, God is, number one, making a name for himself among the nations by defeating the so-called little g gods of Egypt, including Pharaoh and his army. And number two, God is creating for himself in Israel a people who, after the Exodus, will embody and represent his holy name among the nations. God's name, God's character, God's reputation as a holy and righteous God is made famous by what God does in the Exodus, and it continues to be promoted by the righteousness of his people after. And the opposite is also true. When God's people fail to do right, God's name is profaned. God's reputation is besmirched among the nations. In Ezekiel, God's judgment first comes because his people have profaned his holy name. But then there's the turn, and now God promises to restore his people for the sake of his holy name. God will recreate his people from the inside out, giving them new hearts so they can finally embody and represent his righteousness and his holiness throughout the world. This promise is simultaneously a word of hope for God's people, while also exposing their biggest idol, themselves. This hopeful yet self-decentering word from the Lord reminds Israel that God does not exist for them, for their sake, to do their will as they want it done. Rather, Israel exists for God, to do God's will, for the sake of God's holy name. Israel did not recruit God to join them on their mission to become a great nation. God recruited Israel to join God on God's mission to make his name, his glory, his goodness, his love known throughout the world. It's not about them and what they want and how they can get God to do what they want. It's about what God wants to do in the world with and through them. I'm sure Israel would have preferred for God to restore them for their sake, according to their will, doing it the way they wanted. I'm sure they hoped that God would allow them to return to their old normal way of life as quickly as possible. But from God's perspective, their old normal way of life wasn't worth returning to. And so this new thing God is going to do, whatever form it takes, and remember, ultimately, it takes the form of Jesus Christ. This new thing God is going to do will be for the sake of His holy name and for furthering His mission in the world, and not to restore them to their old, normal, comfortable, and idolatrous way of life. And so before we plead for God to restore us to our old normal way of life, let's consider the possibility that our hyper-consumeristic, endlessly entertaining, constantly distracted, obsessively productive and busy, relentlessly divided American way of life as we know it is not necessarily the way of life God wills for His people. Before we rush headlong back into the arms of our old idols, let's first ask and then listen for an answer about how God might want to use our current social unrest in the midst of an economic crisis born of a global pandemic to reorder our priorities and reorient our allegiance and renew our hearts and restore our hope for the sake of His holy name. And if this way of thinking, this way of praying, if this way of listening seems strange to you or unhelpful or maybe just archaic, then please forget everything I just said. And as a follower of Christ, just keep praying the Lord's Prayer. For what priorities is Jesus teaching us when He teaches us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When we pray these opening lines to the Lord's Prayer, what are we praying for? We're asking God to address the mismatch between heaven and earth. We're asking God to make earth more like heaven, where God reigns supreme. We're asking God to remake the world according to His will and according to His ultimate purpose for the sake of His hallowed or holy name. May we keep praying, and may we keep listening, and may we be ready to respond to what we hear. Have a great week, and I'll see you next time.